The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So this morning we're going to be in Isaiah to start off a four-week series in Advent. And let me just kind of bring you into the book of Isaiah by calling your attention to the reality of the world in which we live. Our world, if we look at it with honest eyes, it's full of injustice, it's full of poverty, addiction, lying, cheating, stealing, abuse, neglect, difficulty, and suffering. Right? That is a part of the reality of living in a cursed world. If we look around, everything around us is broken. Many of us know very intimately how raw our world can be. You know from experience the painful reality that life doesn't always seem to be fair. And in the midst of this, every year, our culture goes into this frenzy of spending and materialism, most likely just to get a taste of mercy and grace and satisfaction. And so I believe there's something eternal in us that's driving us to go into what we're doing, to get the best deal, to get the best bargain, to get a taste of grace and mercy and peace and even hope. For those of us who go after Jesus, we're not supposed to be caught up in the frenzy, but we find ourselves there all the time. Now, it is the hope of God, no matter how distant he seems, it's the hope that he will bring to the world truth and justice and righteousness and peace and all the things that we long for so that his people in his creation can experience it on a daily basis. And this is not something that we invented. This is not something that was even started by the New Testament church. It's as old as people. And so if you dig through the pages of Scripture, you'll recognize that there was a particular people that started with a man named Abraham. Abraham was a Babylonian who was very worldly wise, and God appeared to him and called him out from among his people and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he made promises. And the way he made promises to this man and to the nation that his people became, the promises would come through prophets. And the prophets would declare, here's what's going on in the mind of God, in the heart of God, and in the world in which you live. Now we get into some of the major prophets, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and that portion of the scripture. They start giving predictive prophecy. And what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks is a prophet whose name was Isaiah. And Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus. And he would make these predictions, not just about what was happening currently, but what was to come. And his predictions were so precise that some scholars for about 100 years were looking and saying, this couldn't have been the Isaiah that lived 700 years before Jesus. He's too accurate for that, and nobody can predict history that way. And so they created a second Isaiah, and even in some cases, a third Isaiah. The problem with that is we've discovered documents that are included in the book of Isaiah that some scholars would have made the third Isaiah, trying to make him a contemporary of Jesus, that actually dates him back to the original Isaiah. And so we have confidence in God's word that God is able to work through his people and declare certain things. Now, as Isaiah is telling the story of God's people and how God is dealing with them in their current situation and in what's to come, there are four moments where a sort of an atmospheric change in what he's saying occurs. And in these four occasions, he's writing in a poetic form, and they're called the servant songs. It's almost as if he's just kind of whisked up into heaven. He's given this vision of what God is going to do through a servant. And he gets really excited about it. And the whole tone of the text begins to change. And so over the next 4 weeks, the 4 weeks of Advent that we celebrate leading up to the coming of Jesus, we're going to look at these four songs. And the first one is found in Isaiah chapter 42. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Isaiah and chapter 42. And we are going to look at the first 9 verses. Now, if you're new to Missio, or if you're not and you just haven't heard this, on our church app, We have notes for you to be able to follow along with the things that we're saying. The texts are included in there. We encourage you to go back home and read that in your own Bible, but we're giving that to you here so that you can follow along and make it as streamlined as possible. But I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 42, and here is what the scriptures say. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open up the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. So God, here's what he's going to do. He's going to tell us how through his servant, his good order of justice will come to rule over the earth. That's what's happening just generally in this text. But let's break it down so that we see that a little bit more specifically. The first four verses introduce us to this servant. Four songs written about him. This is the first one. This is the introduction to the servant. In verse 1, we find out that the servant is the choice of God and that he's upheld by God himself. And that the servant is going to bring forth justice to the nations. Now, before I move on, I want to stop and clarify a couple of terms. Because if we read this wrongly, we're going to misunderstand what God is all about. And that happens often in the church, right? We think there's clarity in the scripture, but there's often misunderstanding. And a lot of times that comes based on the fact that we are more informed by our own cultural understanding of certain terminology than by the Bible's understanding and teaching of it. So let's start with the first term, and this is the term justice. Now, many of us, when we hear that word, we think we have an idea of what is happening, right? If you are a Michigan fan and you were watching the game yesterday, you believe that in that second overtime, an injustice occurred, right? Objectively, we would look at it and see something that different than actually happened. For those of you that didn't watch the game, I have completely lost you. You have no idea what I'm talking about. So let's define it in terms that we can all understand. The idea of justice is not the way we would define it, which is getting what we want. The idea of justice is something dramatically different. When we look at justice, we often cry out for what we want. That's often not justice. Often that's just vengeance. Justice is actually an interesting term that comes to us through the marketplace. In an ancient marketplace, one of the things that was used almost universally was a scale. And on that scale, you had to balance it. So that if you went to the market and you wanted to buy a pound of flour, and I know in ancient times you got an ephah and not a pound, but most of us don't know what an ephah is. So we'll go with a pound, right? A pound of flour, and if you went, you would want to pay for a pound of flour. Now, if you had an unjust scale, you could end up paying more for less than a pound. And so what you wanted was an objective measurement that both parties could look at and say, yes, that's a pound. I'm getting what's right. And so let's work from the understanding that justice isn't getting our own way, anything goes. It establishes a right and a wrong. And so justice, for our sake and from the Bible, means setting things right. That's a good working definition of the term justice. It's equality on the scale. You could get three different people to look at it, and three different people will say objectively, that is right. That is just. That's what justice is. And God is promising that through his servant, he will bring that about. Another thing that we need to understand is, because this is another term that's mentioned a few times, is this idea of nations. Nations is mentioned a few times. The servant is going to bring justice for the nations. And then later on, he talks about nations again. In our minds, often we think of nations as governing bodies. That they're the people that politically rule over us. But biblically speaking, nations is a little different than that. It might include a governing body, but it's not so hard and fast. Nations in the Bible, you can see the way that it's translated in the Greek word for it is ethnos. And that sounds a lot like ethnicity, yes? Because it is. It's the root word for it. And what it is it ties people together through language and custom. And so when God talks about the nations in the Bible, he's not talking about just governing bodies. He's talking about ethnic diversity. He's talking about all peoples of the earth. When he talks about bringing justice to the nations, he's saying that this isn't just about you and one particular group. And that's an important message for us to get today, because there are many in the church, particularly in the American church, that are looking at the Bible and they're seeing all of these promises that are made to God's people, Israel. And they're saying these things have to be fulfilled in a particular way or else God isn't moving. And so they get really excited about common modern day Israel, and they want to support everything that they do. The reality is God never had in mind to just work with one people. He did that so that he could bring his servant to the nations. But even the promise to Abraham, he says, out of you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will make you a great nation, but he would be one nation among many nations. And God's desire is to bring justice to all the nations. And so there's a picture here that we need to have. When we see the word nations, we need to start thinking diversity. That when God brings justice, when there's equality, when there's fairness, it's not just for us and for me, it's for all of us. And so God's vision for the church really is to be an eclectic, diverse community of people. Whether they're different from you in age, in gender, in socioeconomic status, in color, God wants that sort of melting pot to represent him, to bring fairness to all people. Right? So that's a big vision, isn't it? That's a big vision. It's going to take the servant of God to accomplish this. So how does he do it? He starts clarifying what this servant would be all about. And he gives a couple of things that the servant won't do, and it's important for us to note that, because what the servant doesn't do is often very much in contrast to what we actually do. And so the first thing that he says is that the servant will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Now, how many news stories have you seen just in the last week where people are crying out for justice, and the way they're doing it is by protesting in the street? Right, walking out into highways to shut it down, to get attention. God is saying the servant won't do that. The servant isn't just loud, right? The servant actually will remain silent when it comes to some of these things. We use noise and we use oppression. We abuse power and we abuse voice and the voice that we're given. And I see this happening even among God's people in how we treat social media. Because really, at the end of the day, that's just a big, great big giant loudspeaker, isn't it? Where we're not doing a whole lot of work, but we're raising a lot of voice. And we don't know what to care about, so we end up caring about ridiculous things, and we end up saying ridiculous things. So yesterday, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but the Cuban dictator, Fidel Castro, he passed away. And I actually saw this, and my mind kind of, it didn't quite explode, but there was like a mental earthquake that took place. There's a man here in Cincinnati. He has some influence. He has some political power. And he actually compared the regime of Fidel Castro to Western capitalism and called them both equally brutal. And I thought, are you serious? Like, capitalists are not, generally speaking, and at least that's not the drive of capitalists, they're not executing people in the streets because you disagree. It's actually kind of the beauty. And I recognize capitalism is a flawed system. But here's a guy who kind of becomes an armchair politician who spouts off just weird things like that. Now, he's not doing a thing to like leave the country or liberate people. He's just kind of sitting back and yelling. And this guy has a particular habit of it. And I'm not going to call him out by name because my job here isn't to shame him. It's just to exemplify the fact that this is what we do. Right? Often, many of us, even sitting in this room, we're guilty of the same thing. We just cry aloud, maybe not in the street, but over social media. We're crying aloud, and we think that that's how we're going to bring about justice. And God says, no, that the servant isn't going to do that. And then he says another thing he's not going to do. He's not going to break the bruised reed or quench the flame that is faintly burning. What that means is he's going to look at the people that are struggling, the people that are broken, the people that are bruised and they're having trouble growing, the people that are burned out. He's not going to crush them. Right? We do. We look at the weak and we prey upon them. We celebrate victory over weakness, but the servant doesn't do that. The servant doesn't celebrate the powerful. He goes to the weak. And we see this everywhere. Right? I mean, just think about it. I've been watching over the Thanksgiving holidays, I watched some space shows and documentaries about the universe. And at the end of the day, kind of recognizing how small our place is in the universe. And I look at that and I think to myself, like we could feel very insignificant. And at the same time, we could look at that and say, but God looks at the things that are small. God looks at the things that are weak. God looks at those and he says, that's where I'm going to move. That's where I'm going to demonstrate my strength. That's what the servant does. He's not going to break the broken. He's not going to quench the fire of the burned out, but he's going to seek them out and he's going to bring restoration to them. He'll seek out the struggling. And then the last thing that we see that the servant is doing, he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he establishes justice. And what we see in that is that he is going to be steadfast. See, the reality is, even when God sends his servant, there will be resistance. There are things that exhaust you. There are things that are going to make your flame kind of start to faintly burn. There are things that are going to come into your life that are going to make you feel bruised. But the servant will not give up. The servant will not grow weary. He will not grow faint. He will endure. He will persevere. And that's good news for us because as a people, generally speaking, we sense just a little bit of discomfort and we're ready to give in, right? We're ready to quit. We're ready to give up. And the servant is not going to do that. He's going to remain steadfast. So here's what we see in an introduction to the servant. God's going to utilize this servant to effect a renovation of justice in the whole world. God's servant will bring forth justice to the nations. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So then the question we have to ask, if the servant is the one who is going to bring forth justice to the nations, is who is the servant? Who is he? Because as you look at the just kind of the scope of our cultural understanding of Christianity, we've got a lot of different ideas about who the servant would be. And in many churches, and I've embraced this mindset in moments of my faith, we've embraced the idea that policy is the servant. Policy is the thing that's going to bring justice to the nations. But the first point I want to make is that it's not policy. Right? It's not policy. And so we need to be actively engaged as God's people in what's happening culturally, but we don't put our trust in policy. And the reason we don't do that is we've got a whole history written down in a book of people who put their trust in policy. And what ends up happening when you set policy? Human beings with broken, sinful, rebellious hearts, they break policy, don't they? I mean, this is faith 101. If you're a parent, you know exactly what this looks like. You establish a rule in your home, and at some point before long, that policy, that rule, it gets broken. And so your trust can't be in policy, right? It just can't, because you will break it. Well, then the next thing that we do, and the church gets really excited about this, and I've also been guilty of believing this in moments of my faith, is that we teach that principle is what's going to save us. That Jesus came and he was a good example, and now if we just follow his example and we live these principled lives, we'll bring justice to the nations. The problem is, if there's principles to follow, we will grow weary and we won't be faithful. and we won't do what we're supposed to do, right? Because we're sinful. And so it's not policy and it's not principle because we'd fail to apply it. And so what we need is a person. We need a person who is going to bring justice to the nations. And as the scriptures talk about it, as this text in particular and the other three songs in Isaiah's book, he talks about a servant and he talks about him very intimately and very personally. He says, I'm going to send my servant. And listen to the words that he uses. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. A bruised reed, he will not. Like, that's a person. It's not a policy. It's not a principle. It's a person. We're looking for a Savior. So then the question becomes, who is that Savior? Now, there's been a lot of debate about the servant's identity. Some, historically, have wanted to say, well, this would be Isaiah. Now, Isaiah didn't believe this was him. He's talking about it as if it's another person. And that this other servant of God is the one who would bring forth justice. And some people have looked at the nation of Israel collectively, that they would be the person, the servant, who would bring forth God's justice to the nations. And the reality is, there's a little bit of truth to that. That they were, in some fashion, supposed to be that servant. The difficulty is that they repeatedly failed in that role, which is why they needed somebody to come and embody what it looked like to be the servant. And I believe, and it's my contention, that Jesus fulfills the role of the servant better than anyone, right? For at least two reasons. Number one, Jesus thought he was the servant, right? And so we read about Jesus in the New Testament. He presents himself as the servant of God. Many of his teachings about who he was and what he came to accomplish swam around Isaiah 42 to 53. And often he's presenting himself as this servant who's come. And here's what he says in Mark chapter 10, specifically about one of the reasons he came. He says this, you're probably familiar with this text. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus looks at it, the very purpose that he came, he says, I'm here as a servant. I'm here to be the one who serves to bring justice to the nations. And not only Jesus believed that, his apostles, I mean, this is the start of the church. The apostles thought he was the servant. In his early sermons, Peter, in preaching about Jesus, at least four times spoke of Jesus as the servant. So Peter gets up, and when he's preaching to the nation of Israel, he's telling them, the servant that we'd hope for, the servant of which Isaiah told us, it's Jesus. He is the servant. Paul talked about him as the servant. And one very telling scripture, there's Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch. There's an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. He's reading the servant song that we'll look at in a couple weeks, Isaiah chapter 53. And as he's reading, he has a question. And his question is this. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 8, verses 34 to 35. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And so Philip believed it. Jesus believed it. The apostles believed it. The eunuch believed it. He gets baptized right after this. This is the foundation of the church, is the idea that Jesus is this servant who's coming to establish justice for the nations. So what does he do? Verses 5 to 9 give us kind of part 2 of the song. And in verses 5 to 9, we see that the work of the servant is held up by God's character and sustained by his people. And so as proof that he would send his servant to accomplish these things, the Lord says, look at my track record. I am the God who created everything. I'm the God that sustains life. I'm the God that breathes out and puts my spirit into people. I am the one who's going to sustain the servant and these people. What is the work that he does? In verse 6, it starts to unpack that for us. It describes the calling of God's people who are not faithful and compares it to the faithfulness of Jesus. And as we get into the New Testament, we see why we need Jesus. because we're faithless to do these things, but he is faithful to accomplish them for us. And so the first thing he does is that he is called into a right standing before God and before people. He's called to establish rightness between us. And that's one of the ways that he gives us justice. He's guided by God. And so verse 6 says, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will protect you. He's guided by God. And then he's sent as a promise, a covenant. He's going to become the covenant and the light for the nations. The promise that God is going to restore all things. Now, how does Jesus do this? He does it by living perfectly in our place. He is the servant that does bring justice to the nations. He brings hope. He sets that example. But he not only sets the example, but he becomes the embodiment of justice to the nations. This is why incarnation is so vitally important. Jesus came and embodied justice for the nations. Rather than scream out in the streets, Jesus remains silent when accusations are hurled against him. Rather than break the bruised reed, Jesus becomes broken on behalf of broken people. Rather than quench the burning wick, Jesus gives up his spirit and allows those wicks to be reignited. Jesus is God's sovereign King who fills us with his spirit. He pours out his spirit on his people to restore God's image and to empower us to service and to sacrifice. And then in verses 7 and 8, what do we see? The language of something different, right? Look at verse 7 one more time. He does this to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. That's the language of liberation, isn't it? I mean, justice is going to bring about liberation. And Jesus, God's servant, he comes and he embodies that. And he takes it on his flesh, takes all the wrath of God, and he becomes broken and silent and quenched on our behalf. And then raises 3 days later, victoriously pouring out his spirit so that we, his people, can embody justice. And so as the people that believe in God, in Christ, we are the embodiment of God's justice to the nations. Jesus is still doing his work through us. Right? And by faith, we need to take that honor and that responsibility very seriously. As people who are called, who are guided, and who are sent, we need to embody justice by doing three things. And so the first one is this. We need to embody compassion for the struggling. For so many of us, there's a lot of repenting to do. We don't have a lot of compassion for people that are struggling. We don't have a lot of compassion for people that are in pain. We might have pity, but we don't feel with them and for them. And part of this, I get it. There's so much pain that we often don't know where to start. And so let me just remind you that Jesus is the embodiment of God's justice. And that his spirit is alive in you so that you can become the embodiment of God's justice. But acknowledging that we're embodied, it naturally puts limitations on what we can do. Right? And I'm not trying to like quench the spirit in you, but what I'm trying to do is get us to be realistic. There's only a certain amount of compassion that you actually personally can have. And as a diverse community, it can spread into all different places. But as individuals, if we're going to have compassion, what we need to do first is discover our passion so that we can express compassion. You need to discover what makes you tick and recognize that you can't meet everybody's problems. You can't solve all the problems in the world. So you've got to discover your passion so that you can express compassion. And so here's what we don't mean by this. A lot of you get very frustrated and angry with the pastors of the church because you get excited about something. You come to us and you tell us we should be doing something. And there's part of it where it's like, yeah, that's a good thing. But to be totally honest, I'm passionate about a lot of other things that are just as godly. And I want to return that sort of power to you. I want to equip you. I want to disciple you in such a way that as you discover that passion, you go and express compassion for it. And many of you are doing it, right? And it's a beautiful thing. So here's how this happens for me personally. And then let's talk about how this looks corporately. I was a pastor in South Carolina and had a vision, had a heart to do ministry elsewhere. And the elders of our church, throughout a long season of life, guided me into planting a church in Asheville, North Carolina. And so I got really excited about it. We planted a gospel-centered community in the heart of the city there that is still thriving to this day. But a couple years in, as the community started to take root, I got excited about seeing the gospel spread to people that hadn't heard it. I didn't become a Christian until my freshman year in college, and a lot of it was just because I hadn't had the gospel explained to me. And when it was explained to me, the Lord used that to give life to my heart, and I embraced it, and I thought, we've got to go tell people that haven't heard this. And so I'm excited about that. I'm pastoring in North Carolina, and I've got people coming to me and saying, yes, we need to get the gospel into Weaverville, North Carolina, into Barnardsville, North Carolina. And I'm thinking to myself, like, what on earth is a Weaverville, right? I'd never heard of it. It wasn't something I was passionate about. I was passionate about people, but when you're passionate, you're trying to express compassion, that's going to call you to sacrifice. And even though they were people, they weren't the people that I was passionate about, and so I was limited in the sacrifice that I was willing to make. And during that time, my brother-in-law and his wife came to visit us at our church, and the Spirit did something to bring life to their souls. And they fell in love with Jesus. I don't know if it's for the first time or at least for the first time in their adult lives, they saw the beauty of following Jesus. And they came back home to Cincinnati, and they said, what do we do? And so you got to find yourself a good gospel-centered community. And God used that to kind of show me there wasn't a lot of that in the city of Cincinnati. And so I started kind of praying about it, and I thought, you know what? I'm passionate about seeing that for the people that have shaped me and that I love. I would love to see a gospel-centered community established in the city of Cincinnati. I'd love to see that spread to all regions of the city. I'd love to see that spread into Dayton and Columbus and Cleveland and Indianapolis and all these different cities. I want to go there and be a part of that, and I'm passionate about that. And so the Lord used that to move me up here. That's what I get really excited about, right? So I discovered my passion, and now I'm willing to make sacrifices to see those things happen. So my passion is enabling me to express compassion. I understand the sins of people, and I want to extend grace and mercy to them so that they can fall in love with Jesus and follow him all the days of their lives. Now, here's something remarkable. Do you realize that Missio Dei does not have a specific organized ministry for foster and adoption care? In our church, the pastors of this church, we do not organize meetings around the issue of foster and adoption, but it has spread like wildfire because you are a community that has been discipled to love Jesus, to find your passion and then express it. And the beauty is we don't have to organize a ministry around it because you are doing it on your own. You are being the church scattered. That's what we want. We shouldn't have to rein in and organize meetings around every element. Like, we just want to equip you to go out of here and get excited about the things for which you're excited. So in your time with Jesus, ask him, what is he passionate about? The only reason we would ever come in and shut something down is if you get excited about something that Jesus isn't excited about. And that can happen in the church, right? You can get excited about supposed injustice that's actually unbiblical. And we'll come in and we'll try to shepherd you into an understanding of how Jesus feels about such things. But other than that, there's freedom to go and spread the gospel in ways that you would get excited about it. So how do you do that? Once you've discovered your passion, what should you do? First thing I would encourage you to do is get involved privately before you get involved publicly. It's one of the detriments to our culture in using our voice and saying so much is that we get involved publicly before we get involved privately. And so we'll share things on social media and we're actually not doing anything other than drawing attention to it. Right? We're raising awareness. And a lot of times I see that and I'm like, great, we're all aware. What do we do now? Because what we're supposed to do if we're going to embody compassion is get involved. And I don't know if you realize this, but there have been studies done that demonstrate, they give it a term, that when you're involved in something publicly but not privately, you're not really doing anything about it, there's a term for that. It's called slacktivism. Have you heard of this? And Washington Post had an article on slacktivism. It's probably been about 2 years now, but I found it in researching for this particular point. And the author of the article, her name is Laura Say, and she wrote this in summary of a study that was done. Here's the summary. It says this: those whose initial act of support is done more privately, for example, writing to a member of Congress, are more likely to engage in a deeper, more costly forms of engagement later on. Those whose initial support is public, i.e., through posting to Facebook or Twitter, are less likely to engage more deeply. Right? And so what she's saying is that if your first engagement with a particular topic is social media, that's probably the extent of your engagement. But if you do something more privately and you don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, and you actually just give to a cause or go and clean up a yard, do something, you're much more likely to be much more deeply engaged. And what she's saying is if you do this privately, you're more likely to express compassion, which is your passion along with other people who might be suffering and hurting. And if we are the people of God, led by the Spirit of God in the way of Jesus, if we're going to embody justice to the nations, the first thing we're going to have to do is embody compassion for the struggling. Second thing that we need to do, as we start to develop that compassion, once we start to recognize what gets us up in the morning, we need to embody sacrifice and service. We need to embody sacrifice and service. And here's where we need to grow in this. We need to grow in both our boldness to declare the gospel of God and our tenderness in the way that we carry it out. Right? And so what you can hear, some of us are too quiet. We're too quiet with our faith. We don't talk about Jesus enough. We talk a lot about the things that we accomplish. We don't talk about the work of Jesus. We believe and get excited in our methods and in our techniques to get the gospel out there. We get more excited sometimes about that than the message. And so it's okay to embrace a method, but let's not put our trust and our hope in it. Let's put our trust and our hope in the one who changes hearts and lives. Let's get more bold about talking about Jesus. And it might cause people to look at you funny, but we need to get bold in that. Now, some people are going to hear that and they're like, I need to be more bold. And you're going to stand on a street corner and start shouting at people and yelling at people. And so what I also want us to kind of be aware of, as we're growing in boldness, let's grow in our tenderness. Let's grow in our ability to listen to people and apply the truths of the gospel in ways that might be received. Recognize that Jesus is the one that changes hearts. And so let's get bold to get out there and talk to people about Jesus, but then let's talk to them about Jesus and their relationship with him. And so one's an update, one's kind of a story to bring you into what I mean by this. I shared with you last week that we've lived in the same house for 6 years, and I've got a neighbor next door who's been a widow for close to 10 years. And so there are occasions where I'll go over and I'll help her clean out her gutters and I'll fix a TV for her. And that's good, like it's service, but it's not sacrificial service. And I've never talked to her about my relationship with Jesus. And I think she's aware that I'm a pastor. And so I challenge you guys to find those people in your neighborhoods, in your communities. Well, Thanksgiving night, me and my boys, all the guys are out in the street playing football. And so I went over. She was outside. I walked up to her and said, hey, listen, my wife and I, at some point in the next few weeks and months, we'd like to have you over for dinner because we would like to get to know you and hear your story. And my hope is that we'll use that as an opportunity to talk about Jesus, to hear her heart, right? And to really like get bold in doing that, but be tender in hearing her story. And another way that I've had this happen in my life recently, I've got a group of men, a bunch of dads. We've coached soccer together. Our kids swim together. We really enjoy one another's company. Over the summer, we're at our neighborhood swim club. And we're out in the water, and there's a dad that they know that I don't know very well. And so he comes up, and he's engaged in conversation, and the conversation gets a little colorful. We'll just put it that way, right? Colorful to the point that my wife took my four-year-old and left that area of the pool because she didn't want him hearing some of the words that were coming out of this particular dad's mouth. And so we're talking, and then finally he looks at me and he asks, as he's been telling us what he does for a living, he asks me, so what do you do? And I look at him and I say, you know, I think, what am I going to tell him? Am I going to like hide it? What? So I told him, I pastor a church. And you could see his jaw drop, right? And so then I asked him, I said, well, do you want to do this now or do you want to do this later? And he said, let's go ahead and do it now. So we started talking to him about what the church was all about. Started talking to him about how the church that I pastor, the heartbeat really is designed to bring men like you in. Men like you that don't understand the Christian faith. Men like you that have been told to behave or else you're on the outskirts. And so we talked to him about it. He got excited about it, brought his wife over. She listened to the conversation. And to this day, they worship with us. They're part of our small community. We just helped their family purchase a new vehicle. And he's starting to follow Jesus, right? Because I was able in the moment, God gave me the grace to be bold about declaring Jesus, but to be tender in the way that I did it. I didn't want this man to feel beat up or shamed. And so instead, I just wait for an opportunity to get up on stage and publicly shame him in front of all of you, right? But we're often all about more noise than tenderness. And we need to be about both. Let's get bold to proclaim the gospel. Let's embody service and sacrifice, but be bold to talk about Jesus and gentle in the way that we apply him. And then thirdly, we need to embody steadfastness. As a church community, one of the things that that can really trip up our witness to the watching world, that will cause them to say they're not spreading justice to us, is our propensity to give up. Our propensity to give up on people, to quit, to not just endure. And so how are we going to endure? We need to rely on the gospel to strengthen us. It's not our method, it's our message. Our message is that Jesus died for human beings because they're sinful, that he raised again, and that faith in him, in his resurrection, to overcome our brokenness and our sinfulness and our rebellion, that's where the hope of life is found. And death itself cannot stop the progress of God's church. So what's the worst thing that people can do to us? They can kill us. But Jesus promises that we'll raise again, right? And so there's really nothing to fear. There's nothing that should cause us to quit or to give up. And so we want to rely on that gospel to give us strength. Now, because the gospel is embodied, because the justice is embodied, it is limited. And that's okay. It's personal. So don't try to do everything. Find out what you are passionate about. Go to those people. Be bold and tender and endure in preaching the gospel to them. We want to be a diverse community, a community of all sizes, shapes, genders, colors, socioeconomic statuses. We want all of that to make up this diverse community that goes out of here and it embodies the justice of God for all people. God is establishing justice through his servant. He is sustaining it through his Spirit-filled people. And so as the Spirit-filled people of God, we should embody compassion for the struggling, sacrifice and service and steadfastness. I'm going to pray for us. Pastor Ben is going to come up here. The band is going to come up. They're going to lead us in a moment of response so that we can tune our hearts with what God has for us. As we celebrate Advent, thinking back on the first coming of Jesus in hopeful expectation of his next coming. Father, help us to see the glory of the person and the work of Jesus, your servant, who brings forth justice to the nations. Empower us to believe so that we can sustain his work in the earth for the joy of all people and the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.